Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
An order of things established by God, a people that are spoken of in the Psalms as a people nigh unto him, and Israel as a nation were brought into that special position of favor, and we who are Gentiles were outside of that position altogether. We hadn't been brought into it. We're spoken of as those that were afar off, whereas those that were nigh, they needed redemption, they needed salvation. It wasn't enough to be nationally in a place spoken of in the Psalms as nigh unto him. That was only an outward thing. But when they were brought to know the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile, that was separated between Jew and Gentile, broken down, and now there's, as we have here, one body has been formed, and it's not a physical temple as they had. Our brother was speaking about that temple at Jerusalem, but the temple is composed of those who are living stones, built up a spiritual house, and we're brought into that position. And so the truth of the one body, the truth of the church as the spiritual building are brought out in this chapter. And the very important part is that there's no longer any favored nation or favored people in that sense. All are looked upon as guilty and needed to be reconciled, and that has been brought about through the wonderful, glorious work accomplished by the Lord Jesus. It's a thing that much of Christendom doesn't enter into. They think of a church, they think of national churches and so on. But God would have us to know what is our position in Christianity, the place that we have been brought into, not just for the sake of knowledge, but that we might be in the enjoyment of it. And as we had a little bit this morning, that our conduct would be regulated accordingly. But we must know our position to have some concept of what our conduct should be. And so he's making it very plain as to what our position is. And I believe that once we see that, it answers many questions that might seem difficult as to things that people ask. As we were saying this morning, if you came to a person who's an ambassador dwelling in another country and say, are you going to vote for such and such a man? He doesn't say, well, I'm not sure whether I should vote for that man or not. He would immediately say, well, I don't belong to this country. I'm an ambassador here. The question is answered by understanding his position. And I believe, brethren, many questions would be answered in our lives in a natural sense and also in a spiritual sense if we saw what God is doing in this world, what the Church of God is, what our position is, and entering into and enjoying that, our conduct is regulated accordingly.
Thank you. this is the second but that we've had. We had that one in verse 4. Just before it comes in, but now is 12th verse, and briefly, without Christ, having no hope, without God in the world. You know, I've often said in the gospel, can there be anything worse than that verse, one in being in that position? I always answer, yes, there is something worse, to die in that position. Now what? For eternity, without God, but now in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That but now?
I'd like to comment on the covenant of promise. Notice it is plural. I think it goes further back than Sinai. It goes to that which they had in an unconditional way. You know, there are more covenants than just the old of Sinai and the new that God is going to make with both houses of Israel in the coming day, that new covenant. There are more covenants than that. And here, reference is made not to Sinai, but to that which God in an unconditional way gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we had no part in any of that. Perhaps it would be less desirable to be part of the covenant of Sinai, because that was a conditional thing. But it would be a more desirable thing to be part of that which God in an unconditional way promised to his people of old. But we had no part in any of that. We were really outside of all of God's ways with man after he picked up with Abraham. And if anyone wanted to come into any favorable position, he had to become a proselyte, you know. But how wonderful. We have something more blessed even than that which they had in an unconditional way in the Old Testament. We have the Lord Jesus. Having him, we have everything. It's on an unconditional basis, but it is even far more wonderful than what they had in the Old Testament.
Maybe we should turn to it. It's like in Genesis, isn't it? In the 15th chapter, we see God making this 18th verse of the 15th chapter of Genesis. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And you go back perhaps a little farther in the 8th verse of the same chapter. And this is Abraham speaking to the Lord. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And then what follows is God made it based upon the sacrifice, which is basis of it, and then he makes this covenant and he says that this is going to be the land, and that covenant is going to be fulfilled. Israel are going to have a larger place. Right now they just have a very little part that's known as Israeli, but they're going to have this whole piece of land that God has said they're going to have, founded upon the work of Christ. God is going to fulfill that, not because they kept the law. It's as if God made an unconditional promise that he would give them as a nation that land and bring them into blessing in that land founded upon the sacrifice. Whereby shall I know? And then he brings before him the sacrifice. And then after that, Israel said, well, we'd like to earn it. If we could keep God's law, then we could earn it. Just like if you promised your boy a bicycle, unconditionally you promised it. But he says, Dad, I'd like to do something to feel I had earned that bicycle. So you say, well, here's my conditions. He breaks down on the conditions. Does that change the original promise that you said you're going to give it to him? No. But he's guilty. And so that's taken up in Galatians, and we see how that the Lord on the cross bore the penalty of the broken law and goes back to the original promise that was made to Israel. And on that basis, Israel are going to possess that land, and there will be earthly blessing for the nation of Israel. But those promises were not made to the Gentiles, either as to the possession of a certain spot on the earth or as to earning it through keeping the law. The law was never given to the Gentiles. It was given to Israel. And so when God comes in and blesses us as Gentiles, we were outside of all that original one. We hadn't been ever under law, and so we weren't required in that way. The law was given to the nation of Israel, but we're coming to blessing on the same ground as Israel, and that is through the work of the Lord Jesus, fulfilled in that blessed work he accomplished on the cross. And I believe this is what he is showing here, that the Gentile is without covenant, without promise, having no hope. There was no hope for them because they were guilty and they'd sinned against God, and they hadn't got a promise like Israel had, an unconditional promise. How are they going to be brought in? Through the death of the Lord Jesus, that glorious work that he has accomplished, they're going to be brought into blessing, we as Gentiles. And what about Israel? The same ground. And so, whether it's Jew or Gentile, those that are far off, that's the Gentile. Those that are nigh, that's the Jew. All were brought in through the blood of Christ and that alone. And that is brought before us. And then, of course, he develops the place that we have been brought into, whether Jew or Gentile, who believes the gospel now. In that sense, as we were saying, a Jew ceases to be a Jew, a Gentile ceases to be a Gentile, and both, when saved and indwelled by the Spirit of God, become part of the Church of God, a spiritual building in this earth that God is doing. Well, it's very blessed. Once we lay hold of some of these things, then we look out intelligently and see what's going on in the world. We see God preparing to bring his people back and bless them in their land, but we're not looking for that. We're looking for the Lord from heaven, and every believing Jew is looking for the same thing. It's going to be caught up, and it regulates our conduct. What is the church? Is it a building? No, it's a spiritual one, which Christ is the head. No, it's mentioned this because I believe that's our brother's said, the covenant that he refers to here that we as Gentiles never had was that promise that was made to Abraham in the 15th of Genesis.
What's the peace spoken of in the 14th verse? For he is our peace. That's a different peace, isn't it?
Well, I think that's peace between the Jew and the Gentile. You know, when we find later on that he came to preach peace, and that is more as to our relationship and position before God, right? That the Lord Jesus has made peace. But there is peace now between the Jew and the Gentile. You know, an Arab once said to, both were believers, to a Jew, he said, you know, if we wouldn't be believers, we would be killing each other. But now, we are one in Christ.
See a little picture of it, don't you, with Peter, when he went to Cornelius. He said, it's an unlawful thing for me, I'm a Jew, and you're a Gentile. He looked upon them and despised them as unclean. And he said, it's an unlawful thing. But he said, God has showed me that he doesn't respect persons. And so on what ground did he preach this breaking down of the wall? He said, his name, through faith in his name, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. And so Cornelius and Peter are made one in the body of Christ. When Peter goes back to Jerusalem, they said, thou wantest in the men uncircumcised and that eat with them. Well, he showed them what God was doing. He was breaking down that enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile.
Wasn't it necessary that God himself break down that middle wall since he was the one who had erected it. He had put up that wall between Jew and Gentile. No one else had authority to take it down but God himself. And so I believe that would be part of the reason why the Jews found it so difficult to accept the Gentiles. And it was such a difficulty because God had told them to stay separate. If it had just been their own invention, they could have scrapped it easily. But it was God who had put it there. God had to remove it himself.
What the Lord Jesus is seen in John 10 of entering the sheepfold. And then he leads the sheep in the fold out. You know, anybody would have tried to do that before would have been guilty of sacrilege, you know, of going against the word of God. But the Lord Jesus, who had claimed to those sheep, because he was the shepherd, he enters that legal enclosure. The fold is that legal enclosure. And then he leads his sheep out, and he put us forth his sheep. I remember, Brother Gordon, I think you once put it that way. Sometimes the Lord has to give us a push. There seems to be a less gentle expression than leading out, but he put us forth his own. A brother once was told that he didn't belong where he was. He belonged among those brethren because he had picked up on their teaching. You know, that was like the Lord using them to push him out where he didn't belong anymore. But then he had sheep from another place, which were not of this fold, the Gentiles. They are brought together and there's one flock and one shepherd. You know, it's really wrong to refer to us as being in a fold, as some hymns express it that way. It's more scriptural and correct to refer to us as a flock, not a legal enclosure. It's not a set of laws and regulations that govern our conduct. It is of following what directs our path is following the shepherd and listening to the shepherd's voice. And he goes before us. He doesn't drive us. He leads us. And that's Christianity. You know, the tendency is always to make rules and regulations. We have commandments in the Word of God, and we have things that are told us to be not something that we should go after or that we should practice. But what governs our life is not following a set of rules, but of following the Good Shepherd. That's Christianity.
Now, you said that us, you didn't mean the gathered saints were flock.
No, all believers.
All believers.
All believers.
The hymn writer puts it in that verse in 288, preserve thy flock most graciously within thy sheltering fold. That's a picture.
Well, I would not think that that expression, according to John 10, is quite accurate. I'm not suggesting to change that, but the proper scriptural view of looking at believers is that we're not a fold, but that we are a flock. So we sing hymns sometimes which could be improved because they're not inspired, they're written by man.
Well, that helps, so now I keep a little straighter, a little more straight in my mind.
Would it be right to say we're in the wilderness in that sense, protected only by the shepherd? I know we're a heavenly people and our home is in glory, but we're down here.
Well, then we're a flock in the wilderness. Is that what you're saying, brother?
Yes, that's what I'm asking a question.
Well, the thought in the flock is a shepherd, but not an enclosure. That is, they're there because of the shepherd. They're around the shepherd, and he's there looking after all their needs. By the fold, usually at night, the shepherd, he took them and brought them into a fold. That was an enclosure. They couldn't get out. Now they were all in the enclosure. And I believe the Lord is showing that Christianity is not an enclosure. That is, we're here in this world, but it's not an enclosure. But why are we gathered into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I trust it's because we see the Lord Jesus as the center. No, as a,
it's been remarked that doesn't include every believer, but I believe if every believer heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, like on the day of Pentecost, it says they were all with one accord in one place. The scattering has come in through our failure and the efforts of man, but the scriptural order is there's one flock, one shepherd, one center, and we see that beautifully seen on the day of Pentecost. And then lest the Jews would think, oh, this is only for our nation, then we see Apostle Peter using the key for the kingdom of heaven, and the Gentile are brought in the going into the house of Cornelius. And that's where, as I mentioned, there was that middle wall. He was a little afraid to go up there because a Jew wasn't supposed to, and rightly, according to the Old Testament scriptures, he wasn't to eat with the Gentiles, but he went in to be uncircumcised and ate with them. The Lord himself, as Brother Brigham said, broke down the wall, and now Jew and Gentile are made one in Christ. We see that being brought about in a fulfillment way, if I can use that expression, in the book of the Acts. We see the purpose of it in brought before us in John chapter 10. We see the view of the Spirit of God here in Ephesians 2. We see it practically carried out in the book of the Acts.
Maybe we should turn to John 10 and read that 16th verse we've been referring to and have the scripture before us. That's John 10 and verse 16. The Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold," and that would be Israel, and he's referring to the Gentiles, "them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one," and it does say fold, but it should be flock, and one shepherd. And as we were speaking, it just made me think, what is it then that holds us together? Is it the shepherd in the midst, the Lord in the midst? And if we're not attracted to himself, then no fold is going to keep us in. A man who had kept sheep, he told me that he said, if you don't have a good pasture, there's no fence that can hold the sheep in. They'll find a way out or leap over it. But if you have good pasture, you'll hardly need a fence. And of course, if you have the shepherd in the midst of that good pasture, the sheep have no reason to go away, and they'll stay.
Could we ask a question? Is this, it seems that this is more Christianity, and the flock here is those coming out who are believers, scattering. Can this flock be scattered? And in the sense that it's looked at in John, I'm just asking the question because I've heard that John doesn't speak of the church, but it's sort of the family. It's sort of the ones that he brings out, individual believers, and forms them into one. What can someone clear me up on that?
Verse 12, how? But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. He can't kill them, but he can scatter them.
But we also have in Acts chapter 20, the church referred to, and that there would be those who would come in, not sparing the flock. So we see that the church is referred to as a flock, and what preserves is having your eyes on the shepherd and your ear open. You know, he says that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You know, we become his sheep by hearing his voice, as we have it in the fifth chapter of John. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life. That's how we become his sheep. But that continues, you know, when he says, my sheep hear my voice, that is not just referring to when we come to him and become his sheep, that's what should continuously characterize us throughout our path in this scene. There is where the safety lies, near the shepherd. And so people can scatter. You know, they can bring in division in the church, or can scatter the flock. He speaks really in both scriptures of the same people, only that the family side is brought out in John, but the church in Paul's writing. What we see here in Acts chapter 20, the church is referred to, but also referred to as a flock.
But I believe it's saying the truth of what exists as before God. And so before God, no matter how much scattering there has been of the sheep, there's still one flock and one shepherd. And so, in spite of all the confusion that have come in, there's still one body. There are those who recognize and seek to act upon the truth that there is one body. But there is one body. The exhortation to keep the unity of the Spirit and to act in a way that recognizes that truth in a practical way is another thing, but we always have to make the distinction between what God has done and everything where man puts his hand to it, then the testimony to it breaks down, but not the fact, because it's all established through what Christ has done. And so we find oneness in three ways brought before us in Christianity. We have oneness in the sense that we have it in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, "He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." There's going to be a real man in the glory, and around him are going to be redeemed men, oneness in kind. That is a man, the center of this whole blessed scene, and we're men too, redeemed men. And so that's what it means. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Then there's oneness in the family, and that is particularly in John's ministry, the oneness in the family. And that is, we are brought into this new position because we have a life. We have life in Christ. We were talking a little of that yesterday. Life in a risen Christ. And so that is what brings us all together, because we have in you and me and every Christian is the divine life, and that is what makes that oneness in the family. But then Paul's ministry is more particularly oneness in the body of Christ, and so he's bringing out that oneness in the body of Christ. And so by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. That's a little different from oneness in the family. We see Christ as the head. We see one church, we find the truth that there's one bride, it's the bride of Christ, and all believers are baptized by one Spirit into one body. The head is in heaven. Well, we need to see those different lines of truth, and so there are different exhortations connected with each one. There's the exhortation as to being brethren in Christ. And then there's also the exhortation of having the same life. We enjoy the same things. We love the same blessed person in whom we have the life of Jesus in us. And then that we see each other as members of the body of Christ. Here he brings before us this oneness in the body, a thing that wasn't revealed through John. It was revealed to Paul and brought out. And then the truth of the spiritual building that is being formed too, by which all believers are part of that spiritual building, living stones in that building. That's brought out in the end of this chapter.
So which oneness would John 10 fit into? The company, the family, or the body?
Well, I think it's partakers of his life that is brought before us in John's ministry. He's using the comparison of a flock, but having when it talks in John 17, I believe the thought is in the family we possess the same life. So I have the same life of Christ within me as you have as a believer, as every other believer, and so we enjoy the same things.
And so that's the thought of life. But the thought of being in the body, it's the recognizing Christ as the head of the body. If my body's functioning properly, my head controls all the movements. And so that is another side of the truth. But I believe in John's ministry, it's more particularly the thought of the flock is being having the same life.
Thank you.
Brother Bowman, in his ministry, referred to dividing things among God's people. You know, and as a young believer, I remember how a brother brought this truth before us. He says, have you ever seen a flock of sheep where the little lambs are over here and the older sheep are over there? There is one flock. We have probably not stressed that truth enough. We have spoken much of the truth of the one body, but we have not stressed that truth enough. There is one flock. And if there are problems between those that are older and those that are younger, let's look to the Lord for grace to resolve them. And then let's not forget, young people, that God in his wisdom has ordered things in such a way that the older ones are responsible to lead. Don't accept the democratic principle that all speak with the same voice. No, that's not God's order. There are those who are responsible to lead and to have to give an account, and those who are left. It is true that in Christianity, it is the seeing leading the seeing, while in heathen system, it was the blind leading the blind. In the Jewish system, if it would have been according to God, it was the seeing leading the blind. But they had deteriorated to the heathen level, blind leaders of the blind, the Lord Jesus says. But in Christianity, you know, we do have, unfortunately, blind leaders of the blind today, but we also have those who are seeing and take the Jewish position, but it is really the seeing leading the seeing. That's Christianity. But there are still those who lead and those who are led. And remember that. And when we take those who are recently saved and gathered and put them into position of responsibility, you have a problem. That's not God's order. If there are no older responsible ones, that's a different story. You know, like in Brazil, when we first came there 14 years ago, the oldest brothers that took responsibility were 30 years old. And we pointed out to them that this is one of your weaknesses. You don't have older, mature brethren, but the Lord can preserve you if you walk in humility and dependence on Him. But the normal situation is that the older ones are in the lead, and they're under shepherds, under the great shepherd.
When we come to the 60th verse, we have the truth of reconciliation brought in, because that's the natural heart of man. He's an enmity with God. So that's our natural condition, and it required the work of Christ to bring about that reconciliation. I believe that's brought before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Well, it was mentioned in our reading, I believe, yesterday, the 16th verse. Perhaps I could read that. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. When the Lord Jesus was here, he said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he came particularly to that nation. But when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he said to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. and go to my brethren and say, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. She would have held the Lord here in connection with the whole nation of Israel and their blessing, but he was going up on high, and he was going to introduce something new, and that is, he must know him, and that's what Christianity is. We don't know him as the one who is going to bring the blessing to Israel. He is. He is going to bring it, but that isn't the way we know him. We know him in a new creation, where Jew and Gentile are brought together, where the enmity has been slain. So in the 17th verse, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or there is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Isn't that a wonderful thing, the ministry of reconciliation? It isn't forcing a man into something. The natural heart, as I say, is at enmity with God. God never needed to be reconciled, but man did. God was always seeking the blessing of man. The first words that God spake when sin entered were these, Adam, where art thou? He became a seeking God. He made the promise that the seed of the woman that bruised the serpent's head. He laid the ground for a reconciliation. That has been accomplished. And Jew and Gentile both needed to be reconciled because we had wrong thoughts about God. And I believe that's important. Repentance is a change of mind. And man naturally has wrong thoughts about two things, his own condition and the goodness that's in the heart of God. And that's what the gospel does. It brings man into right thoughts about God. It just makes him take his true place as guilty, but it also brings him into the knowledge that God loves him in spite of all that he is, and that in wondrous grace through the work of Christ he's provided a way that he can be brought back to God, having right thoughts about God. No one has brought him into a more wonderful place than that which he forfeited through sin and through the fall and through all his failures. It's marvelous the way it's brought out here, I think.
Enjoying the thought you mentioned, they can both enjoy the same food. I was thinking of something that Brother Heinz mentioned about the lambs and the sheep being fed together. One thing I have found in keeping sheep is that yes, they can be fed together, but when they are young, the young lambs are fed additionally. I have a creek feeder that they're fed special food. Now it's food that the older sheep would consume and crowd out the lambs if the feeder wasn't built for them. But what I have enjoyed in this regard is that the lambs can feed from the same food that their mothers are eating. But the shepherd can provide that special bit that helps them grow. We can all feed on Christ, and the shepherd can provide, especially for the young lambs, that they can have that extra bit that they need to grow. Not that we have different food, but there's special food, additional food for the young.
We find that, I believe, in John's epistle, where it tells us there, I read unto you babes, I read unto you young men, I read unto you fathers. The same, they need both, they all needed the same person, but there was something different for the babes. There was something a little different for the young men. There was something a little different, and a different message was all related to the same person. Same blessed person is the food for our soul, but there is such a thing as growth in the family of God, isn't there?
Well, the Lord said to Peter in John 21, first of all, it says, feed my lambs. Then it goes on, it says, feed my sheep. So there's the care for both. Same food, but the care for both.
It's amazing, however, what he writes to the babes. I think some of us might think that he was going way over their head. Read the verses in John chapter 2 that he writes to the babes. You know, and sometimes I believe we insult
the intelligence of our young people with the argument that they cannot understand certain things. We're insulting their intelligence. You know, and read what John says to the babes. It's really heavy stuff. You know, and they have the Spirit of God, the anointing, the unction of the Holy One, and know all things that is said to the babes. So sometimes I believe the older ones, because they don't want to hear certain lines of truth, they use the younger ones as an excuse to suppress certain lines of ministry. So, but it is true that we certainly have to remember that the Scripture also speaks of milk, you know, in Hebrews and so on. But it has been quite an instructive thing for me to read what he says to the babes in the second chapter of 1 John. And speaks of the Antichrist and all this kind of a thing.
Interesting in that regard with sheep, the feed that you give to the lambs, in addition to the regular hay that they're fed, is a higher protein than you would feed to the regular sheep. The ewes could not handle eating their fill of that food, but it's for the growth.
Reconciliation, how wonderful that even God gets something out of reconciliation. And then in that prophet where he will joy over us with singing, you know, what joy it is to the Father's heart to have his son back in Luke 15. You know, isn't that reconciliation, a picture of reconciliation? And then the father sits down with his reconciled son and feasts on the lamb, have fellowship with the father. You know, that's all the blessed results of reconciliation. Wonderful to see that Christ, by his death, has reconciled us. We're reconciled by the death of his son, the scripture states, not by his life, as already Brother Gordon pointed out. By his death we were reconciled. And if this will not bring a change in the sinner's heart when he sees what God has done for him in his son, nothing else will change the sinner's heart. That's the greatest, highest proof of the love of God towards the sinner. So it's the death getting a hold of that and coming into the good of the death of Christ is what reconciles the sinner to God.
Reconciliation is always the need of a sinner. It's never the need of God.
Amen.
Always the sinner has to be reconciled. Amen. God has to be reconciled with no one. He does it.
Why does it put it that way in the 19th verse? I wondered about that. You just said that he doesn't reconcile by his life, but it says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Is that only in his death, or what?
So Brother Gordon explained that was during his life.
So he didn't reconcile anybody during his life, did he?
But he didn't succeed.
I see.
He didn't succeed. The world, you know, reconciling the world. But then he has gone to the cross, and now we have the ministry of reconciliation based on his death.
Okay.
Could we have maybe a brief word on Romans 5? And verse 10, where it says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Well, it's true, as it's just been remarked, it's true what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. We're reconciled to God by the death of his son. That is, God loved us so much that he would pay the supreme price of our sins in order to show his love toward us. And even then, he must work in our hearts. And every believer has right thoughts about God. He knows that God loves him. He knows the price has been paid. But now, it doesn't say we're reconciled by his life. We're saved by his life. And so if I could connect that with what we have in Hebrews, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So you and I are saved from things that would dishonor the Lord, saved from getting away from him by his priestly work. The world is full of temptation that we're meeting every time. We couldn't meet those temptations in our own strength. But when we see how weak we are, we say, Lord, I need thy help. And he's up there, and just like with Israel, Amalek came out against them. And if Moses let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And you and I would never get through the Christian life. That's also what Peter means when he says that we're, it says, and if when we're, oh, it's, well, I'll better turn to it. It's, and if the, well, this is the verse, and if with difficulty the righteous be saved, and our translation says, maybe I better turn to the verse. The righteous scarcely be saved. 1 Peter 4:19. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? We would never get through our wilderness journey if it wasn't for the intercessory work of Christ. And that's what it's with difficulty. So we have lots of difficulties to meet. But what was it that kept Israel through the wilderness in spite of all that they were? The priestly work of Aaron. He was the one who bore their names upon his shoulders. And bore he interceded for them. It speaks about him bearing the iniquity of the children of Israel. That isn't in a, shall I say, bearing their sins in the way of substitute. But we have the priestly work of Christ and the advocacy also to restore us when we have failed. And so if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't get through. But we do get through because the Lord is supplying us grace to help in time of need. He's restoring us when we have failed. And so in that battle with Amalek, Moses said Joshua was to lead them in the battle, but Moses went up on the top of the mountain and held up his two hands. And with the one hand we have the priesthood of Christ, with the other we have the advocacy of Christ, and so they prevailed. And God just says that they prevailed. Maybe you should turn to it. It's in Exodus chapter 17. Verse 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So the Lord Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and that's Joshua. He's the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons home to glory. But while this was going on, then it says, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand were steady until going, and they took a, but Moses' hand were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady till the going down of the sun, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So the Lord Jesus has gone up on high. He's the captain of our salvation, but he's also our great high priest and our advocate. So if we get through the pathway, Amalek, the picture of Satan's power over us through our fallen natures, and we get the victory as we use that priestly work that he accomplishes for us.
What's her there? If Aaron is the priestly...
Her means purity, and so we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I might just say, just to show the accuracy of the type,
only one hand went down. The other hand never went down. Because we may not always avail ourselves of the advocate, says the priesthood of Christ. We don't ask his help. We're like Peter. We think we can handle situations ourselves. And so he went down to defeat. But the Lord Jesus said, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The Lord Jesus is our advocate before the Father. The other hand never went down. And as I often say, it says, Jesus Christ the righteous. If I were to break one of the laws and I get an advocate to take up my case, how can he get me off if I'm guilty? How can he? Can't do it righteously if I'm really guilty. But I have an advocate that gets that clears me even though I am guilty. Because my advocate's the one who bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And so he pleads that before the Father. I like to think of the advocacy of Christ. When a believer fails, the Lord Jesus says, I paid for that sin. I paid for it at Calvary. And so we get through the journey, not because we don't fail, but because of his work. But it's with difficulty, scarcely, and many of us feel that as we go on through the journey of life, that it's scarcely, but he'll bring us through, because not only he died for us, but he lives for us.
That is similar to in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 10 there, where you have the three aspects of deliverance, and past, present, and future. And in whom we trust, also trust that he will yet deliver us. It's because of the position that he occupies before God in our behalf.
Does that have the same thought as Romans 8:37? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Is that his priesthood and advocacy on him?
It says in the 34th verse, doesn't it, that Romans 8? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
It's like the Spirit of God that wants us to be assured of his care over us all the way home, isn't it?
Mm.
So we have it all the way home saved, you know. He also is our access to the Father in the 18th verse. That's a wonderful word, access, isn't it? We have the privilege of being in the very presence of a holy God as Father in Christ.
That's a beautiful verse involving the Trinity, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mark some of those when I come across them, and this is one that I think is very simple and brings in the three persons of the Godhead, and just the way God presents his truth isn't necessarily teaching this is what it is, but he uses it, and there you see it. And so he uses the fact of the Trinity. Through him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Very simply put, and you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit both before us. So the word Trinity is never found in the Scripture, but it is a word that describes it. And the thing is there, if the name isn't. And we shouldn't let someone turn us off by saying, well, the word isn't there, so you shouldn't use it. It's a very good word. It explains what is there.
Even his work on the cross, it says in Hebrews, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Every action of the Godhead is in Trinity, but it's so often brought before us, as you say, without mentioning the word Trinity, the three persons, even in the Old Testament, foretold, the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. It's often brought before us, but it's brought before us in that way, so it's very precious to see. So whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, we have access, as the Lord said in resurrection to Mary, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That was something new that never could be before, but immediately the work of Christ was done, accomplished. the way of blessing was opened up for the Gentile. Truth of it didn't at once reach the Gentile, but Mary was to learn that. How blessed it is that we know it and we can walk in the good of it.
Now in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. Would you agree that that refers more to the family, the household of God? That seems to suggest that we have the building in the next verse, to the house of God, that we are built as stones in that building, really, and the teachings of the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, the apostles and prophets, is the basis. You know, and but it's wonderful to see that we are not only in the body of Christ, we're also in the household of God, and we're part of the house of God. And these distinctions as to the church are important to understand. I myself believe that not keeping these things separate or distinct, that you cannot really separate one aspect of the truth from the other, but keeping them distinct is one of the problems that the confusion exists and many were led astray. I believe that the truth of the body of Christ was used to justify in the minds of many the interference in what was a local administrative responsibility. As if we have to allow others to come in to what is a local problem and it is before the local assembly and have to allow others in because they are part of the body of Christ. Discipline and order and dealing with evil is the part of the aspect of the church as the house of God, and oversight and offices and rule come into play in connection with the house of God. You have the house of God in Timothy, you know, the local elders or overseers or bishops, all referring to the same office. And we have offices connected with the house of God, but not with the body of Christ. You know, with the body of Christ, we have gifts, and the primary function of the body is the edification, encouragement, and comfort, and the building of ourselves up in love. So it's our side of things. But when it is a question of the house of God, it's God's side of things that is before us. It's His holy habitation. The first time the house is mentioned, and God dwelling amongst His people, is in Exodus 15. And it is spoken of as a holy habitation. And since He lives there, and it is His house, His order has to be maintained. And He has established an order that in the local assembly, I emphasize that, in the local assembly there are overseers. Nobody can be an elder or overseer in any other assembly than his local assembly. There was an exception with an apostle, that an apostle had universal oversight. But we don't have such men today. And if anybody today wants to involve himself in an administrative way in the affairs of an assembly other than his own, he presumptuously acts as if he is an apostle. Now maybe we have not brought these truths before the saints so as to prepare them for that kind of a problem. But let's remember that. Oversight is a local office, and you can never be an overseer in more than one assembly, and that is your home assembly. And if you act as if you have such an authority, you presumptuously act as an apostle. So that was at the problem in Perth, and really that was a problem in Jewsbury. These two divisions have one thing in common, and that is that brethren made a matter their own matter that was not their matter. That was the matter of the local brethren. And so I'm bringing that out because I feel, and others have felt, the burden of bringing out the distinction of the truth of the church as the body of Christ, or the church as the house of God. Now, if there is a problem in an assembly, and the brethren don't know quite how to handle that problem, a gifted brother or gifted brothers can come and teach and exercise their gift and show what the scripture teaches, but they could never act in local oversight. So these are important things. People who wanted to interfere in Perth, or from Perth, interfere, they did not only wanted to ask questions, they wanted to dictate and interfere and tell the brethren in the PN what they should or should not do. These are the facts. And I hope this is helpful for those who might not have seen the matter or have looked into the matter as much as some of us have. Remember that the house of God is part of the church, but it brings the local responsibility and discipline and order in the church before us.
But what heights would you say if somebody was protecting, and the local assembly was protecting, a man like Mr. Raven? See, then you've got to say that we're a body and someone has to come in. And
yes, but we can never, and the brethren did not in Mr. Raven's case, take over and try to take over the administration of Greenwich. They tried to exercise the consciences of the brethren in Greenwich about sheltering a heterodox teacher. And when they, after repeated admonitions, would not deal with that teacher, they disowned the assembly as an assembly of God, as a true expression of the assembly of God. That is not interfering, even then, in the local administration. They sought to exercise their conscience, and teachers labored with them within the exercise of gift, and they would not listen and would not deal with the evil, and they couldn't own them any longer as a true expression of the Church of God.
But did they do that on the ground of being the house of God, or did they do that on the ground of being part of the body of Christ?
Well, I don't know whether you can there make much of a distinction. The fact is that as a local assembly, let's say now here in Calgary, the brethren are facing a question of somebody coming from an assembly where they allow evil and is still maintaining order within their assembly and not allowing fellowship. I would still say it's more in the house aspect. They have to prevent the evil from another assembly to come into their assembly, so I would still say it's in connection with the house. But they have to maintain their local assembly pure. And so when somebody comes from an assembly where there is evil allowed, they have to take the matter up, but they cannot in an administrative way deal with that matter in wherever that assembly is.
I think 1 Timothy 3 would answer the question, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. When it's a question of conduct and also of doctrine, why, the house of God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That same verse says, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. So you see behavior and truth, standing for truth, say in the house character, whereas in the body of Christ, it's the head supplying all that's needed for the body, and it's a precious thing to see these sides of the truth that they're brought before us in the scripture. But the body, the house, is always the thought of responsibility, and I think we understand that ourselves. You say, you can't do that in my house. Well, you immediately say you feel a responsibility as to what goes on in your own house. And so
So that's the way the house is used in the scripture, and it's a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the Spirit of God demands that there should be holiness, because He is the Holy Spirit, isn't He?
Is it true then that the importance of the household discipline of an assembly stems from the fact that there is one body?
Well, the truth of the one body comes in when an assembly in one locality deals with evil. Because we are one body, we recognize that everywhere, you know, but we are making a distinction that discipline is administrated in the church as the house of God rather than the body of Christ. But whatever happened in Corinth when they put that wicked person out, he was out everywhere. Because we are one body. That's why I say we don't separate the truth of the body of Christ from the house, but we distinguish.
It's not only in dealing with evil, is it, Brother Heinz? We're all here together from various assemblies, and normally at a conference we don't read a letter, but when we go somewhere we're not known, we bring a letter, because that letter declares that in our home assembly, we have been received into fellowship. We are in fellowship. And we go to another assembly, they say, well, you're in fellowship, so you sit down with us. We are acknowledging the authority of the Lord over there. It's one body. One body. So we sometimes talk about this as questions of discipline, but it's more commonly used in matters of receiving, I would say. It's very common, and this is very simple. And when you come, Brother Bob's talking about coming up to see us sometime, probably he'll bring along a letter with him. We won't say, when we look at that letter, well, I think we need more information. We better check this out. He comes with a letter signed by brethren in his own assembly, and we say, well, there, that's authority enough. He's in fellowship. We receive him. And I remember talking to someone with what we would refer to as open brethren. At first I thought it was a question of terminology. And what they said was, if we go from our assembly to one over named another's place, he said, we bring a letter, and on the strength of that letter, they receive us into fellowship. It wasn't just terminology. They were two independent bodies. And body A wrote a letter, and body B said, well, if they accept you there, we'll accept you here. But not because of the truth of one body, but because they just had a letter of recommendation or something. So they were acting independently. They will receive him into fellowship. He says, if I went next week, I would take another letter, and on the strength of that letter, they would receive me.
When he was received in his home assembly, he was received in all assemblies. That's the point.
Be.
That's the truth of Scripture. And not that they make a decision again whether they should or should not receive him. So that's an important truth. And when an assembly acts in discipline, although it is done in the local assembly, it's on behalf of all assemblies. That's the point to get a hold of. You know, we have no right to rejudge matters. That's open brethrenism. You know, there's a possibility of mistake in judgment, but that's really the unusual kind of thing. And so we have to be very careful. But even with the exercise of gifts, you know, there's nothing wrong in a letter of commendation when a brother goes to a place where he is not known for the local brethren to say, this is a brother that has a gift to minister the word of God. So to open the door, as it were, for him to be readily received as to the exercise of his gift. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Not just to say he is in happy fellowship, but if he is one who has a gift given to him of the Lord for the benefit of the body, the letter will help him to exercise that gift wherever he goes.
Time is almost gone. I wonder if someone could give us a little on verses 21 and 22. The building that groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, and it's building together for inhabitation through the Spirit. It's two different things that somebody could give us something on.
Well, every time an individual is saved, he becomes a living stone, and he's put into that building we have a picture of, the Solomon's Temple. The stones were cut in the quarries. They were floated down, and they each had a place. There was no sound of the hammer in building. All that was when they were cut out, and they became stones suited for that house. And then when they came there, they were added. And so the temple was begun at a certain time and finished at a certain time. And there's something that's growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. It's not complete yet. If it were complete, the Lord would have come. And so the gospel is going to be told out tonight. If someone receives the Lord Jesus as his Savior, he's like a great stone cut out from the quarries, and he's built now by the Spirit of God into that building. And he's a living stone in that building, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets is the same thought as in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He wasn't the foundation, but he laid it. And what was the foundation? He tells you what it was. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So it's a real work of God. He's built upon that foundation. And where do we get the truth of those things? In the inspired letters written by the apostles. And so that's where the apostles' doctrine come in. And so how do we know whether the person is sound in the faith? We test him by this New Testament truth that we have. Has he accepted the Lord Jesus as his Savior? Does he acknowledge his deity? He's built upon that foundation. And the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. So we cast his profession by the scripture. And if it's real, well, God has done the work. We haven't done the work. And so that's what's going on now. We sing in that little hymn, view the vast building, see it rise. The work, how great, the plan, how wise. And so it's going on. Both the door is precious name. That's the foundation of it all. So daily there are four living stones being built in. They watched the one being built in Solomon's time until it was finished. And then the glory cloud came down and filled the house. Now, there's not a building being put up, a physical building, which people call a church. That isn't God's mind. But quietly, there was a work going on, and living stones are being cut out and built into this spiritual building.
That will be composed of each believer from Pentecost until the rapture.
The Lord said,
what about the habitation of God through the Spirit?
In John 2, it's a nice way we see this told ahead of time. The Jews ask him in verse 18 a sign. And in 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? He spoke of his death and resurrection. And then it's in the building now. But this he spake of the temple of his body. It's lovely to see that answer. And I was thinking, just along with it, in Acts 17, we have this thought by Paul. Verse 24. God, who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeth he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so that temple's in building. That's where he dwells, not in made with man's hands.
In Matthew 16, then, we have, on this rock I will build my church, built on Christ, composed of all true believers from Pentecost until the rapture. That is the one that is now growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. What about the house here on earth? Have a word on that.
I believe that's what presently is on earth, I believe it consists of all those who presently are living on earth. Is that correct? Where the previous verse is of that building which will be complete when we are all in glory. But verse 22 speaks of that which presently exists on earth. Of course, every believer should be part of that and carry it out practically, you know, but there is that which answers to that today. But it is really in the mind of God, from God's side of things, formed, and everyone living on earth is part of that.
First, you should say that the temple brings in the thought of praise and worship, the house more the thought of responsibility, and so we know that that's what builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's the Jerusalem and the temple that was built there was to be a house of praise where God would be honored and praised, you know. So the temple brings in that thought. I'd just like to mention one other thing. Sometimes in Scripture, the house is viewed with man as the builder. And so it says, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And so in the great house, there are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. So when it's viewed with God as the builder or the Lord Jesus, it's all good material. He doesn't build in anything but real living stones. I will build my church. But when man gets his hand to it, then he brings in wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all going to be made manifest. So a person might be in the professing house of Christendom, and when the Lord comes, he's left behind. He's not a living stone, but he was in the place of profession. And so we have to remember that sometimes the house is looked at in that character in the Scripture, but not in our chapter. It's what's real in our chapter that is viewed.
Brother Vern and I were discussing these thoughts earlier on this weekend, and they had the illustration of the house that God has built here being a house of stone. And men have come along and built, shall I say, squatters have come along and built wooden shacks along the side. Now, we might stand back and look at that and we see this great house. But as Brother Vern mentioned, if the fire were applied to it, we'd find out what was real. The wood, hay, and the stubble would be gone. The stone that's real would remain.
In Peter, 1 Peter 2, we have that site that you mentioned, more of the temple. You know, we are stones in that house, but we're also priests in that house, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And let's remember more, beloved, that there is a side to the church which has God's side in it, and that's the house of God, and that we don't shortchange him, if I may use that expression. You know, let's maintain order because he lives there. And although it isn't always pleasant, and we all at one time or another have to be dealt with in faithfulness, even if it is only a rebuke or a correction, but it is because it's his house. But then let's not forget that he's looking for worship. Do we give it to him? Are we always at the meeting? Are we always at the meeting? Or do we very easily stay home, find all kinds of silly excuses why we don't go to meeting? You know, let's not forget there is a side that he gets something out of our being there and recognizing the Lord Jesus as head, and also to bring praise and worship to him. He's looking for that. And can't we give that to him as much as he has done for us?
Is he worthy? He is worthy.
Which meeting?
All meetings.